All right, so we last week looked at what we would call the inter-Trinitarian relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we discussed that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and around that circle, remember, we looked at, but at the same time, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and that each works to glorify the other, and all of this describing our one true and living God. And we tried to understand something of the mystery of the Trinity, the oneness and threeness of the Trinity in all three subsistences, as we have said, as our confession of faith describes. So we concluded last week saying that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are each co-equal members of the Trinity, but one God. Each member of the Trinity glorifies the other, and each has a unique work onto himself. And specifically, the two areas, there are others, but the two areas I want to spend a few minutes on this morning that each has a unique role in, and we've addressed one of them briefly, are the areas of creation and redemption. So creation and redemption, each member of the Trinity has a unique role in those two things. So what are those? Well, we've said already, what is the role of the Father in creation? What did the Father do in creation? Okay. So he had a, he decreed that creation would be what it was going to be, to bring about the existence of the universe. So the Father, and this is always a good thing to remember in anything that the Father does, one of his primary role, I guess you could say, is that he is the one who decrees, that everything comes to pass according to the decree of the Father. And we'll say the same thing about the work of redemption as well. And when we speak of God's sovereignty, we are generally referring to this work of God's decreeing, that he declares that something will be the way that it will be. And so he is decreeing. So what did the Son do in the work of creation? And this is developing a pattern in other things. So the Father decrees, what does the Son do? Carries it out. Good. The Son carries out the decree of God, as confirmed by what the Apostle John writes. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we also see that same kind of reasoning by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's referring to the Son. And so we see the work of the Father is to decree how things are going to be, the work of the Son to carry out that work of creation, that he is the Word who through his Word brought the creation into its existence. And when we say creation, we're talking about, I think we tend to think about the earth, this globe that we live on, or this disc if you're a flat earther that we live on. But no, we're talking about all of creation. Now, where was God prior to this universe existing? I don't know. But we understand something of, I think one way we can sort of try to get there is to think about what the Bible speaks of when referring to the heavens. You remember that it's Paul who says he was in a time of prayer that he reached the third heaven. So the Bible refers to the heavens The first heaven, if you will, is just the cosmos, the world that we live in, that we understand. So you look at the sky and the clouds and the stars, and that's sort of the first heaven that we see and experience. The second heaven would be space, all the sort of out there beyond that we can see sometimes with telescopes and rovers on Mars. That's so cool. You guys been seeing all those images? Really cool. And then, we should talk about that sometime. They're going to find some alternate life form. What do we do about that as Christians? It's good stuff. There's a Wrath and Grace radio episode coming out where we address that, so check that out. A little plug there, sponsored by Logos Bible Software. And then as we get beyond space, we get into other universes that exist or may exist or we don't know exist, and those may be thousands or millions upon millions of other universes. Whatever that is the second heaven. And then the third heaven is the place where God dwells and where we with him will one day dwell, and from there comes the new heavens and the new earth. So when we speak of creation, where is God in the midst of all of this creation? Well, God is omnipresent, so he's everywhere, but he's existing without a creation. I don't know. And that is in this realm, I guess you could say, that we call the third heaven. This is the place of God. If we were to give a sort of physical descriptor, although God is a spirit and has not a body like man. So just layer upon layer upon layer of confusion, you are welcome. So all of that, first heaven, second heaven, at least we can say, is created, is decreed by God the Father, and is carried out by God the Son. And these we see in Scripture very clearly stated. So what is the work of the Holy Spirit in creation? The Holy Spirit's often sort of left out of every discussion, but what is the work of the Holy Spirit in creation? Yeah, and we're always going to come to this place with the Spirit where we see, at least for us, we have, we're, again, one of the roles of the Spirit we talked about last time is illumination, is revelation, that we understand what we understand by the work of the Spirit. That's why we can read the Word of God and have understanding of the Word of God as Christians, that, you know, before we were Christians, we would say, I didn't really get that, I don't understand that, or I did intellectually, but now I do spiritually. I have a greater understanding. So in some way, I think we can safely conclude that one of the works of the Holy Spirit in creation is to simply be present as God, as a member of the Trinity, as these things are taking place, and part of that is the communicating of this truth in the Scriptures that we would see, that we would understand. This is, I think it was brought up last week, the Holy Spirit was active in the work of creation. We see it in Genesis 1. For even though the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, that's the language of Genesis 1:2, the Scriptures testify that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now that's a whole nother thing, the waters. This is before there's creation. So what do you mean the waters? But that's a whole nother conversation. Exactly. We emphasize this all the time. Something like Tris had mentioned, we always talk about the relationship between the Word and the Spirit, and we cannot separate the two. If we do, neither one works, neither one functions. And so in the same way, every time we see the work of Christ taking place or the work of the Son taking place, we always see the presence of the Spirit. The Son works with the Spirit and all by the decree of the Father to bring about all that he does. So that's creation, that's redemption. And so we see, and I think it's very important that we see the presence of the Spirit in creation. And and perhaps don't have this specific thing to say, this one thing is what he is doing, but simply that he is present, because it is by his work that these things are accomplished in the same way that the Father's decreeing the Son is carrying out. So we need the Spirit, and we, again, we'll look at redemption in a minute, but definitely there's no way that the work of redemption happens apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit carrying that out as well. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Yeah, that's great. And we're going to get right into redemption as well. And that's really where that is highlighted. So as we talk about redemption, regeneration, transformation, however, our salvation, justification, whatever, as we think about all these big concepts, we're sort of put them all in the same category of redemption. So what is the work of each member of the Trinity in redemption? What does the Father do in redemption? Yeah, good. I like that. Someone's paying attention. He decrees redemption, yes. More specifically, he does a few more things, yeah. So he decrees redemption, so the act of redemption in and of itself is being decreed, yes. But more specifically in that, as Caleb is saying, he is choosing a people for himself. The Bible uses the words like predestines or elects, those whom would be redeemed. So the way in which redemption takes place and whom it is that will be redeemed. And the way that it takes place is something, again, this inter-Trinitarian relationship is a covenantal agreement that comes between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that we call the covenant of redemption. That the Father, essentially, if you want to think of this in human terms, obviously this is not super accurate as to how this would take place, but if you would, there's an agreement. The Father offers the conditions that mankind will be created, will fall, and they need to be redeemed, and so you, Son, will become a human being. You will take on flesh and blood. You will live to fulfill the law. You will die upon a cross, and at that time be separated from me for the first and only time ever, and then you will be raised from the dead, and this will save a people. And your reward for fulfilling that covenant of redemption will be that you will receive these people as your bride, called the church. And by the way, here's who all of those people are. They have been chosen for you. Me as your Father have chosen a people for you to give to you as your reward. And so this was agreed upon, obviously, and then is still being fulfilled. And so that whole work of establishing the plan of redemption, of choosing the people that would be saved by through the work of the Son and the Spirit, and determining who it is that would be given to the Son, who was sent into the world to take on flesh, to fulfill the law and all that he did, this is, we can say, the decree of the Father. And so then, the work of the Son in redemption is what, Caleb? The Son obeys the Father. He lives in obedience to the law that has been decreed. He lives in obedience with regard to the covenant, to fulfill the covenant of redemption. And that is everything from coming into the world in the first place and then living the life he lived to fulfill the law, dying the death he died, and being raised from the dead. And we even get to the place, you know, think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he say in his prayer to the Father? He even acknowledges that, essentially, in his humanity, saying, I don't want what is about to come. And we tend to sort of dwell on the physical aspect of this, which is certainly important and necessary and that in and of itself a devastating reality. But really, I think it's, again, safe to conclude that what Christ has in mind is that he knows what is to come, that in the first time and only time ever in all of eternity, he is to be separated from his Father for a period of time. That this is never, the Trinity relationally has never been broken in any way. But in this moment, in this time, it will be that he can take on the sins of the world. And so in that, we recognize the obedience of the Son to say, I don't want to, but I'm going to anyway, because your will must be accomplished, not mine, but yours. And so the Son obeys the Father in fulfilling his responsibilities, and that made salvation possible for all who would trust in him and look to him. And not only possible, but fulfilled, that we as God's people can look to Christ that something was accomplished for us. And it's safe to say for us by name, in person. Before you were ever known, before you were an idea in the eyes of your parents or not, that you were known by God by name. And that's an amazing reality. Okay, now the Holy Spirit. So remember, during his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke of, in John 14, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Remember, we discussed the Filioque clause in the Nicene Creed, and we recited that last week together. But then he also notes that he will send the Spirit as well, John 15 and 16. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit in redemption? What does the Holy Spirit do? What's that? Yeah, so he's taking the work of the Son and applying that to the one who will believe. And what does that look like? What are the specifics of that application? One of the things that that God does in bringing us to faith is brings a conviction of sin, a recognition of who I am in light of who God is, and so I have this conviction of sin, right? What else? That we now, another way the Bible would speak of it is we have gained eyes to see and ears to hear, that we can discern something not only of our own situation, but the world around us. And when we hear the truth of the gospel, that we recognize this as truth in a way that has never been recognized by us before. What else is the Holy Spirit doing in regeneration? Yeah. Yeah, so after we are regenerated, we have this work of assurance that takes place, that we can know that we are forgiven, that we are saved, and the Spirit reassures us of this, again, through which means, by the Word, because Word and Spirit are inseparably tied. So we also have, when we speak of regeneration, we, yes, have the decree of the Father and the work of choosing a people for the Son. We have the work of the Son in fulfilling his covenant obligations to make it possible and to fulfill what he was called to fulfill. But the actual the work of regenerating the individual Christian is the work of the Spirit. That the Spirit is the one who regenerates and gives new spiritual life and further continues this work by many of the things that you guys are mentioning with regard to sanctifying the believer, to bringing us along, making us to be a holy people, an understanding people, an assured people that we know that we are in God, and empowering us for service and good works. And then applying all the benefits of that through the means of grace into the life of a believer. This is one of the reasons why we so strongly emphasize here the importance of the means of grace in the life of the believer and not wanting to sort of emphasize all sorts of other things that may not be bad things, but they're not the things that God has promised to utilize in the church to bring about this work of sanctification, or prior to that, the work of justification. And so These are the means that God has provided and declared would be the means by which he does the work that he will do by the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian. So the Word of God, whether it's reading, preaching, studying, hearing, all of those ways in which we take in the Word, so the intake of the Word of God, a means of grace. Prayer and all kinds of different types of prayer, a means of grace that God has promised to work through. The ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism, are means of grace. They're means that God uses to bring grace into the lives of his people, and why they're emphasized. What else? Our simple gathering together, meeting together, that the Holy Spirit is present in the midst of the church as we meet, as we worship, as we fellowship, as we edify the body, a means of grace. As we sing together, again, a means by which God's grace is brought into and present in our lives. Now, all of this is the work of the Spirit and is part of this work of redemption, because it is a part of our sanctification, that God is spiritually present by the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, and all of this in conjunction with and working through our understanding of that, our knowledge of God, our love of God, our continued faithfulness in God by the Word that has been provided. So, yeah, that's good. That's important. I think that's a bit of a hint into what Paul is referring to in Romans 8 when he says that even when we don't know how to pray, that the intent of our heart is being translated by the Spirit, if you will. That our groanings are when we're at the end of ourselves and we have nothing to offer by way of tangible prayer, by way of intelligible word, that the Spirit is still translating the intention of our heart to God in prayer on our behalf. And so we have this unique bond, this unique tie with God by the Spirit keeping us, holding us united to him. That one of the reasons we so strongly believe that when God saves us, justifies us, makes us one of his own, that we will not and cannot no longer be regenerated is because of that work of the Spirit. We are saved, we are justified, and that is once and for all, and it is everlasting because the Spirit keeps us united to Christ by the work that he is doing and has continually accomplished. And so we need that, or else we would simply drift away. It's the same reason why Jesus needed the Spirit in the desert. Remember, he went off to be tempted in the desert by Satan for 40 days. What do the Scriptures tell us? That the Spirit, before all of that happened, the Spirit came in a unique way to strengthen him through this. And should the Spirit have not been present, then I think the implication is that that Christ would not be able to fulfill that requirement on his life. Along those lines, a few things. If this is an area where you want to continue to learn and to grow and to be edified, are several men we read a couple of years ago. We read John Owen's Communion with God, and it's, in my mind, one of the most brilliant and helpful works for Christians to think through how we have communion with each member of the Trinity. We talk about communion with God, and we sort of think of that in more abstract terms, but he's very specific in how it is that we commune with each member of the Trinity and how that informs our worship. So I would recommend that. And Ronnie and I were just talking before we started about Owen's. He's, I think, probably the most important work that's ever been done for the church on the Trinity has been from John Owen, and in the end of volume one of his works, he deals with many of these things as well. The works of John Owen, and one of the great things about some of these older works is that they are all available to you for free on the internet, so you can just find those and start working through them. And a lot of them have been updated in terms of language and stuff, so that can be a help to you as well. As we were speaking, I told Ronnie, my hang-up with John Owen is not that he's not brilliant. I think he was probably the most brilliant of all the Puritans. He was the professor, if you will, amongst them, and had amazing insights that are just far and above anyone else, but he wasn't the best writer. So there's some work to do getting through those works, but they're definitely worth your time. And then there's a more modern work on the Trinity that Sinclair Ferguson put together, so that's worth checking out as well. And there's several others that are helpful. So just for further study, if you want to keep working on these things, I recommend some of those works. So before we wrap up, we've mentioned several times that to get any of this wrong is going to lead us very quickly into a whole host of different kinds of errors that we've seen throughout the history of the church. Now, many of these errors at face value are understandable. Because we're dealing with a deep mystery and we're trying to understand it, we're trying to get some sense of what it exactly it is that we are talking about, that we just sort of grasp for things to try and make it a little more intelligible in our own minds. But as soon as we start to do that, we drift into error. So as we think about the unique and the incomprehensible nature of the Trinity, we have to be very careful. Many heretical doctrines through the ages have been the result of faulty Trinitarian formulas. So many of you are familiar with the now infamous YouTube sensation from Latin satire of Patrick being rebuked by the leprechauns over all of his Trinitarian error. I forgot I wanted to show that this morning, but what they did so brilliantly there, if you're familiar with it, is that they showed that the second you start to try to describe the Trinity is like whatever, you're about to say something in error. You're about to reveal that you are a heretic. So here's a few ways that are very common and yet very erroneous in terms of people's formulation of the Trinity. So one way that the Trinity is thought of or talked about a lot is that each member of the Trinity is a part of the whole. And so you would have something like this, where you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what is wrong with thinking of the Trinity in this way? Yeah, so you don't have the union in the same way, and also you don't have the distinction in the same way, right? Because they're all part of a whole. That if you think of you bake a cake and you divide it into, you still, each part is the same thing without any distinction, right? And so you have just three ways of looking at the same exact thing. Yeah, good. So here we have 33.333 repeating percent God in each one, right? That we don't have anyone who is fully God, 100% God, just a part. And we understand from Scripture that the Father is God, 100%. The Son is God, 100%. The Holy Spirit is God, 100%. And so so we don't have this sort of dividing. Is there anything else here? I think we just need to think that each member of the Trinity is united in one essence. And so in that, I think we can say there's something there being communicated. But they possess the whole being of God in himself, and not a part of the being of God, but the whole being of God. So Remember, Paul writes in Colossians 1 of Christ, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That he's not, and even then, when you talk about what we call the hypostatic union, the relationship between the humanity and the divinity of Christ, this is not he's half human, half God, but that he's 100% God and he's 100% man. And so still we have the fullness of deity dwelling within him. This error then is simply a dividing of the Godhead. It's probably a more simplistic error that I think, especially among those who are new to an understanding of the Trinity and even trying to teach these things to our children, would be a way that they probably conceptualize something like the Trinity. But it is nevertheless an error. So, all right, one other way that we often see error here is this. All right, so you have sort of this idea that God is three additional attributes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are attributes of God's essential nature. What's wrong with this depiction? Yeah, so we have, the idea is we have God, we speak of God, but then we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're a part of who God is. And so in that sense, you still have this division, but these are separate from this, right? That God has an essence, and then the Father is added to that essence, the Son is added, and the Holy Spirit is added to that essence, right? So each member of the Trinity then again is not understood to be fully God, nor is God understood to be the fullness of each member of the Trinity. Remember we said when we speak of God, if we're not speaking of the fullness of the Trinity, then we're not speaking about the God who's been revealed to us in Scripture. Right? If we say God and we worship God and we're not worshiping the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God, then we're not worshiping the God of the Bible. And that's really important that we understand that this is in error, because in this formulation, when you refer to God, you're essentially referring to this and not them, right? They're just sort of additions to the whole. They're extra benefits or whatever, the icing on the cake. Good. Let's do one more here, and this is a much more common heresy, even very present today. And the idea here is that you have. So the idea here that God is revealing himself and is manifesting himself in one member of the Trinity at a time. Right? Does anyone know what name is given to that heresy? Yes, good. That's modalism, Patrick. Good. I was hoping someone would say that. Right. Yeah, that's, and what what cultic group today holds to modalism? There's a few, but what is the main one? Yeah, so oneness Pentecostalism, the name oneness is referring to that, that you have one manifestation of God at a time. So when God is the Father, he is not the Son or the Spirit. Or when God is the Son, he's not. So hopefully, we don't have time to go into all of it, but hopefully just thinking about that, you can identify a lot of problems with why that is not a good thing. We don't want that, right? Yeah. Sure. Well, and then it's very problematic when you think of something like, consider when Jesus is baptized, right? We have the Father saying from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We have the Spirit descending like a dove over Christ in his baptism, and then obviously Christ is present. And so we have all three members of the Trinity present at the same time. Right, yeah, bouncing around, yeah. Absolutely, that's a great point. And if God is only functioning in that moment as the Father, then all of us drift off into our own sin and death, right? If we don't have the Holy Spirit with us at all times and all places, then we immediately go into our flesh. There is no hope apart from the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And so we are just left to our own devices, and that's not a good thing. And so this work of salvation would have to take place over and over and over again. And I think in some ways people, I think really strict sort of Arminian theology is functionally that way because of this idea that you can lose your salvation. Well, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me and is doing the work that he's promised to do in the Word, how is it that I could lose my salvation? And I think functionally it's something along these lines, that in that moment, whatever it is, whatever the sin was I did, it must have been that the Holy Spirit wasn't with me in that moment. Well, then where was he? And so the conclusion that they're not wanting to draw is that Christians still live in the flesh and still do stupid, sinful things. And so there's sort of this striving for perfectionism, which we will never achieve in this life. And so instead of dealing with the mess of what it is to be a Christian, in many ways, we just want to say, well, then maybe they lost their salvation, but they can get it again. And so you have, and so functionally, it's like this. And that's not a good place to be. So in this, when Christ dies on the cross, what's going on in heaven? Nothing. When Christ is in the grave, what's going on? Where's God? He's in the grave. But who's decreeing? Who's holding all things together? Who's sustaining all of creation? There's many, many problems with this, yeah. And all of this should bring the Christian to a place, as you're saying, of absolute humility, that we would look to this work and say, God looked and chose me as his child. That should be humbling to all of us to the nth degree. That's right. Well, it's so hopeless, right? We're just sort of wandering through this life hoping that I don't sin bad enough right before I die that that I've lost my salvation. And so who really knows? There's no hope. There's no assurance. But the scriptures give us the assurance we need. This is not going to look just not, like this deal here, or whatever, something like that. Yeah. I think. Did you see what I had last week? Were you here last week? Okay, Heather, you just outed yourself. Skipping Sunday school. No, I'm kidding. So there is something there, I think, is sort of the only way that we can depict something that is realistically sort of encapsulating everything that we're trying to say about the Trinity without